So we're in John or Galatians chapter 2, where we're going to be at this morning. But let me just kind of preface things with this. You know, this, you think about what happens with every one of us day in, day out, you know, in the situations that we find ourselves in. We've learned a lot about the Bible. We understand the Bible to some degree. Nobody ever really fully understands it. But you know, when the things that we've learned come to are in the crosshairs of a challenge, you know, somebody is challenging what we believe or why we believe the things that we believe. Don't you think that we would want to know that we're grounded in what we believe, that we have confidence to be able to give an answer of the hope that lies within us? We want to be able to do that, right? We want to be able to explain, just like what Paul did in chapter 1. He was grounded, and we talked about his grounding in chapter 1, and he was grounded in the truth. He was grounded in his salvation. He was grounded in his understanding of the truth and all of that. And so we want to be grounded. But that's the problem, though, with many Christians, is that we don't ever feel grounded. We grew up in church, some of us, not everybody. I didn't grow up in church. I didn't start going to church consistently until I was in my mid-30s. But even now, I mean, after this many years, it's easy sometimes to feel like, well, I don't have a good answer for you on that. Or I think this is what it is. Or if somebody challenges us and is like, well, from what I understand, you know, we hedge a little bit with those kind of statements. And, you know, when you think about somebody that's young, you prayed for your grandson, and we others that have young members of our family, and, you know, they go off into the world, whether they go to college or they get a job, whatever they're doing, you know, they're when they get there, they're challenged to prove out their belief, prove out their claim of belief, right? Well, why do you believe what you believe, and why is it that way? And so at that moment, when that happens, don't we really want to be able to say, I know, this is, I really believe what I say I believe, and I'm not going to back up from it. So it's one thing to say, I know what I believe, and I believe it. It's another thing to say, I believe what I believe it, it's true, and I'm not backing up. And that's kind of where Paul is at in chapter 2 here. He was saved on the road to Damascus. Remember, right? We've talked a lot about that. We haven't really looked at it in depth or anything, but in Acts chapter 9. And after he was saved, he lived in obscurity for several years, studying the scriptures and spending time with Jesus Christ. And he was learning things. And he only went for a couple of weeks up to Jerusalem to confirm a couple of things, you know, because it's kind of like us, right? After 3 years of study, discipleship, 3 years is a good round number for kind of getting ourselves grounded in the Word of God from the time you're saved until the time you are ready to be functioning as a believer and as a minister of the gospel. And yes, everybody's a minister of the gospel, not just the guys that are called pastors. We're all to be ministers of the gospel. But in any case, he went for a couple of weeks to Jerusalem to clear up a few issues. And then he headed off to start his own churches in obscurity. Nobody knew who he was other than they had heard at one time he preached against the truth. And so he wrote this letter. Let me come back up just as a reminder. He wrote this letter to the churches in the region of Galatia. Galatia, we call the letter to the Galatians, but there's four churches that are involved here. Four cities that he went on in his first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 13, he started a church in Antioch. He started a church in Iconium. He started a church in Lystra and then in Derbe. And then actually on his second missionary journey, this is where he met Timothy, was in Derbe. So we kind of talked a little bit about that. But this letter that he wrote it from Corinth while he was on his second journey. And he wrote because something was going on, which we could have the same thing happen here in this church, and we have had it happen here in this church. And we will have it happen again, because this is what the devil does. He's constantly attacking your faith. And so in Galatians chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, but it says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. You know what he's saying there? says, you know the truth. You're just not confident in the truth because somebody came and challenged you and you didn't feel solid enough, grounded enough to refute them and to kick them out of your church before they caused any damage. And now I have to write this letter because damage has occurred. In this letter, he wanted to do several things. He wanted to confirm their faith, give them a confirmation of their faith. You know, sometimes you want to hear, yeah, you know, that's right. You have the right answers. You have the understanding. So sometimes you need a confidence boost. He wanted to write because he wanted to confirm their doctrine. Yes, this is, you are believing the truth. You know what you should believe, and you have believed it. And he wanted to confirm their liberty and settle once and for all the foundational truth of the gospel of grace. And so last week and over the last several weeks, we talked about Paul's salvation testimony. And we talked about that point of things and how that by revelation he was saved and he was taught and he was changed. And then we get to chapter 2. And really what chapter 2 is more about is more what I've used this phrase, his growth testimony. Because he's faced with a challenge now. He's being challenged himself. Not just the church at Galatia, but even in himself, that would either settle his faith or wipe out his faith. And this is exactly where the devil wants to put you. He wants to put you in a place where you are going to be challenged about what you believe, and do you really have the confidence to stand on what you believe? Ephesians chapter 6. Remember what that chapter says at the end? Stand fast, right? Stand because why? Because of the fiery darts of the devil. He's going to be firing darts at you to try to poke holes in your faith. And so just stand and put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel and all of those kind of things. And if you have done that, you're able to stand on what you believe. And so this chapter 2 is about clarity. So chapter 1 was about grounding. Chapter 2 is about clarity. Verses 1 to 10, which we're going to look at today, is about clarity regarding liberty. And verses 11 to 14 is about clarity regarding separation. And verses 15 to 21 is clarity regarding justification. And so we're going to be looking at all those kind of things. If you look at verse 5 for just a moment, this is probably the most important verse in this chapter, maybe even in the book. It's not the theme that we're looking at necessarily, but it's an important statement he says in chapter 2, verse 5, at the end of verse 5. He says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. Wait a minute, that's Ephesians. I flipped over too far. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That's the issue that Paul is after and driving towards in this whole letter. He wants them to know the truth and that it's going to be solid in you. And so what we're talking about is exactly that. So let's talk about clarity of the gospel for just a minute. So there's a historical backdrop here. If you notice in verse 1, he says this. Let's just read the first three verses. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privily to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or have run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So there's a historical backdrop here in this passage. Right? There's a historical situation that is occurring. A couple things we know just from this passage here. Barnabas is now with them. So we know automatically, when did he meet with Barnabas? When did he start working with Barnabas? In particular, it would be on his missionary journey, right? That's Acts chapter 13. But he also mentions Titus. And so that's interesting how he brings Titus into this thing. And that's an important component of his confirmation of the gospel here for all of us. So if you go to Acts chapter 15 for just a minute, and we're not going to read all of chapter 15, but it's important that we understand why he's referring back to Acts chapter 15 and this time frame to the Galatian church, because he's talking about his growth testimony, how he grew to the point of having this strength. So I'll just read the first few verses, Acts chapter 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And so that's what happened. So there's a situation that occurs. At the end of Acts chapter 14, Paul had returned back to Antioch, the church that sent him out, so his sending church. So he'd gone on a mission journey for a year and a half. He comes back to Antioch, and it said at the end of chapter 14 that he gathered everybody together, and he had a big service, a big revival type of thing, big welcome home message, and he told everybody all that God had been doing, and things were great, and they lived there for a while. And during that time, these Judaizers from Jerusalem came up to Antioch and started preaching exactly what was happening in Galatia, telling people that you've got to get circumcised if you want to be saved. You've got to go back to the Mosaic law if you want to be saved. And so these guys that show up, they taught this false doctrine, and we know it's false because of what it said about what Paul and Barnabas did. They disputed with them. They had dissension among them. And they were going, so these guys are going around door to door. Hey, can I have a Bible study in your house? Can we meet for coffee? I want to tell you what really is supposed to be. You think you're saved, but you're not because you haven't gotten circumcised yet. And it's making Paul mad. It's really, not only is it making Paul mad, it's making the leaders of the church mad. So much so that they said, okay, we're done with this. Paul, Barnabas, pack your bags. You're going to Jerusalem. You're going to get this thing straightened out. And that's what's going on here. Because we got to get our doctrine straight. Because we can't be wishy-washy about what's going on, about what the truth is. And so they determined that it was necessary to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, not to plead their case, but to tell them to shut up, in a sense. I mean, that's kind of what's happening here. That's blunt. That's a little bit blunter than I actually wanted to say it. But that's what was happening. He says, stop allowing this teaching. You're teaching false doctrine here. And so I just want to point out, Paul is not summoned about what he's teaching. He's going to fix what is being taught wrong. And that's an important, that's a vital distinction there. So in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, it tells us that Paul spoke when he got there. So we're going to have to go back and forth a little bit. So back in Galatians chapter 2, it says that he taught by revelation. I went up by revelation and communicated with them. So he gets there. And so back in Acts chapter 15, we see that he gets there. He went to Jerusalem with the knowledge of what Jesus Christ himself had taught. So he's not going with like secondhand knowledge. I mean, he got it from Jesus himself. He knows what the doctrine is. He knows what the truth is. And so he went up there by revelation, it says. And when he arrived, notice that he says that he communicated to them I communicated unto them that gospel which I preach. Now, it's interesting because I sometimes as I read through it fast, I stick the word "the" in there. I communicated to them the gospel that I preach, as if it's a different gospel. But he's not saying that. He actually is saying, I communicated to them that gospel which I preach. So what he's saying is, I went up there and told them what I said. This is what I know. This is the truth that I know. He's not asking for, is it right? Anyway, he didn't go up there to say, can you correct me? He's going up there and saying, this is what I know for a fact. He has that much confidence and that much clarity on the truth that he's bold enough to be able to say that. He didn't go there to strike a deal. He didn't go there to get permission. He didn't go there to compromise. Instead, he went there to teach them revealed truth. But you have revealed truth, too. You have it in the Word of God. One of the reasons that we are committed to the King James Bible for teaching in this church is because we believe that the King James Bible is the place where we get revealed truth. And if you don't, you can't get it completely in every other Bible. And that's just a fact. And everybody knows it. But many people don't want to admit that. Anyway, so the importance of Paul's position is critical to your growth as well. Because it's exactly where each of us need to find ourselves. If we're not there today, we need to get to the point where we could be so bold as to say, the gospel I preach is one that came from Jesus. And we should never back down from that. That is the strength that he had. That is the strength that we have, should have. We've got to be sure of the means of salvation as the content of the gospel message. So there's no uncertainty of the gospel message for Paul. He was completely committed to it. His life was committed to it. He was not about to watch some legalistic false teaching steal the truth from him or from the churches that he had taught. So, okay, so here's a lesson for us in that. So, you need to know the truth, number one. But if you're teaching the truth, to somebody? Do you have the confidence to disciple somebody? Okay, how many of you have discipled somebody at some point in time in your life? Okay. You know what? You are responsible for the protection of your disciple even this many years later. That your disciple does not get confused by some false teacher come in unawares teaching a false doctrine. You know, as a discipler, you have you have a right to be in their life for the rest of their life. And most of us don't think about that. But you are their counselor. You are their guide. You are their constant, ever consistent teacher about the truth and about making sure that they... You don't just walk away. Now, your disciple may walk away.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Your disciple may walk away, even after they're done being discipled. But you know what? You can always call your disciple up and say, hey, why aren't you back in church? You know this is... I didn't teach you this. So you defend what you taught.
That goes both ways, because sometimes the discipler, the person that you discipled, may be the one who...
If you have the confidence to be able to go to your discipler and say, what are you doing? That is not what you taught me. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. This is how we keep each other in check.
That's right.
It's exactly what's going on here. Bob, did you want to say something?
Oh, no, I thought okay. The point was starting.
Okay. So back in Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 4, it says that they were received in Jerusalem. And so it says there, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command that they keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders together came together for to consider this matter. Okay, so here's what's happening. When they got there, they were given the opportunity to preach and to declare the power of God through them, how God had saved the Gentiles. Now, Paul says it's a private meeting. If you go back to Galatians chapter 2, it says, I communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. So what does that mean by privately? He basically had a private meeting. This wasn't public. It wasn't standing on the street corner declaring that this church at Jerusalem was teaching false doctrine. He came in, he sat down, and he had a meeting. It's kind of like a Matthew 18 kind of a situation, right? Matthew 18, where you meet with somebody who's offended you, and you privately, you have this conversation. So that's what's happening here. And so they had this private meeting, not to obtain favor of the apostles, but to avoid the appearance of challenging authority until he could get it straightened out. Because we don't want to just walk up someday and just, you know, Brian is preaching, and I've seen this happen before in churches, where the pastor is up there preaching and somebody stand up and say, you're teaching false doctrine. Yeah. And it's something to that effect. And it's like, well, wait a second. That is not the way to do things. It is not the way to do it. You don't agree. If you don't have a problem with what Brian is teaching, Brian will gladly meet with you to work it out. Okay? And if you're right and he's wrong, then he'll change. Because I've seen that happen too. And so just kind of keep that in mind. That's the kind of thing that is occurring in this situation here. And so Paul believed the gospel that he had been preaching for over 17 years. And you know what? To prove his case, he brought Titus with him. Titus was the example. Titus is the illustration. Titus was a Greek. He was a Gentile. And he never got circumcised. So Paul is like, here's a guy right here. He's a Gentile. He's not under the law. Look at the testimony of the power of God in his life. That's the reason that he brought Titus with him. And so this sect of the Pharisees, they're basically Jewish leaders who had gotten saved. I have question marks in my notes here. Did they really get saved? I don't know. You know, they claim to be saved, but they want to stay in the law. And so so they're challenging the teaching of grace alone. And so they had to have a meeting. And they have this meeting, and the James is the pastor. He's the Apostle James. That's the brother of Jesus Christ. And he's the pastor of the church at Jerusalem at this time. And Peter's there, and there's a few other guys there. And they have this meeting. At the meeting, Peter recounts, remember when Peter led Cornelius to Christ in chapter 10 of Acts? Brian just preached about that. And Peter goes in as a Jew. He enters into a Gentile's house, and he comes. He gets back to Jerusalem, and they're all over his case. And he says, how can you get mad at me? God did it. And so Peter recounts all of that. Paul speaks of the miracles of the Gentiles in their first trip out. All of this stuff is going on. I want to pause here for just a minute, because this is, I think, what the conversation was about. They had to describe what salvation actually is. And sometimes I think we forget what salvation actually is. It's possible that this is the conversation that they had. Okay, so salvation, I don't know if you're, okay, we all understand the gospel, right? Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when I say, what's the gospel? It's death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, so here's the thing. Salvation, though, is just a, that death, burial, and resurrection is a part of it, but that's not all of your testimony of faith, right? Is how you got saved. What is actual salvation? What does that actually mean? And so, salvation is a benevolent act in which God acts fully alone to change somebody. That's a beginning explanation. It's a benevolent act of God towards a human being where he changes that person, and it's his action alone, nobody else's action. No other action is involved. We can think about many things when we think about the word salvation, but here's, let me give you the kind of a definition. It's exclusively a work of God in behalf of man. Salvation is a work of God in behalf of man. And so the word salvation, when you think about salvation, what does that conjure up in your mind? Like, what do you think about when you think about salvation? This is what I think about: safety, preservation, soundness, a restoration, a healing. I used to describe it when we lived in Zambia. I would describe it as me and you are walking down a path going to a village, and you know, there's bushes growing up all over the place. You can't see anything. And that's kind of how it was. And all of a sudden, I look up ahead of you and I see a snake, and I grab you and pull you away. I've just preserved your life. I saved you. That's the idea of salvation. God did that. He pulled you out of certain death. He alone acted and saved you, preserved you, restored you, all of that kind of thing. So without exception, every feature of man's salvation from start to finish, every feature of it from start to finish is a work of God for man, not a work of man for God. So that's the word of goes in both of those blanks in your note. It is a work of God for man, not a work of man for God. Now, like I said, we all know that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. We know we could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, and we could look at that. You know, he died according to the scripture, was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the scripture, and that's the gospel. But that's not all the gospel. What I would call that phrase, that part right there, those four verses, I would call that the means of salvation. The means of salvation. But it's not the completeness of the gospel. It's not the completeness. When you teach the gospel, when you're sharing the gospel, do you just stop at Jesus died on the cross for your sins and was raised again? No, you say, and because he raised again, you can be saved. Now let me explain what salvation is. And you kind of go through that process. That's the full counsel of the gospel. That's what Paul was preaching. And so we have the means of salvation. So the gospel that we preach, the complete gospel, is the means, but it also has two other parts. The second part of that is it includes the manner of salvation. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and almost every one of you could quote that without any problem. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The manner of salvation is God's grace. By his grace alone. Okay, so the means is the death, burial, and resurrection. The manner is grace. The recipient of salvation is you. So, this is so. Oh, cool. Okay, I thought they were all coming in here to hear this. So. Anyway, so these Judaizers that have come, they were insistent that a Jew, or that anybody, that salvation was only for the Jew. Salvation was only for the Jew. That's the point of the Judaizers. Their concern was that you had to become a Jew before you could get saved. A path to salvation included you becoming Jewish before you could be saved. That's exactly what they said. You have to get circumcised, lest you cannot be saved, it said in Acts chapter 15. That's what they were claiming, right? And so, but Scripture makes it abundantly clear that that's not the case. Salvation is for every person. So here's a few verses, and we'll just read through them kind of quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God says, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the recipient of salvation is all men, all people, every human being is, I say they're the recipient, but everybody should be the recipient. Not everybody, unfortunately, is, but that is who the target is, right? The target is all men. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 29, Paul asks this question, is he the God of the Jew only? He says, hey, who do you think you are, Jew? Is he the God of the Jew only? Is he not also of the Gentiles, he says? Yes, he is of the Gentiles, he says. He's the God of the Jew and the Gentile. So he's for everybody. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, you know this verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any man should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's for everybody. And then back in Romans again, one more time. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. Now by the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference in the Jew or the Greek. So the problem with the Judaizers and the situation that the Galatians had gotten themselves into is they began to believe that Paul preached a partial gospel and forgot to tell them that you got to become a Jew. And now they had started believing that they were supposed to be circumcised in order to become Jewish in order to get saved. That's what's actually happening here. That is the dispute that's going on. So Paul's gospel includes the means, the manner, and the recipient. So it's not, when we talk about Paul's gospel, he's not just talking about the death, burial, and resurrection. He's talking about the means of salvation, which is death, burial, and resurrection. The manner of salvation, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, no matter what your bloodline is. And the recipient is all people. Ultimately, James, the pastor of the church, at this meeting that they're having in Acts chapter 15, look over there again, he finally sees the light. Or maybe he became bold enough. Maybe he always understood this. I don't know. But at some point, he finally was willing to publicly make a statement about this. And he said in Acts chapter 15 and verse 24, for as much as we have heard that certain went out from us, have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us to being assembled with one accord to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who have also tell you the same things. And so what he's saying is, hey, I want to make sure that it, so from the church of Jerusalem, which was the first church that started back in Acts chapter 2, said, hey, I want you to understand from the apostles themselves, not just from Paul, this guy that you may not think he's worthy of conversation, but from the apostles, James and Peter and John and whoever else was there as the apostles of Jesus Christ at that time, I want you to know that you don't have to be a Jew to get saved. So that's a bold statement. That's like an edict from on high kind of a thing. And that's exactly what's going on here. And that's exactly what happened with this. And so that's what's taking place in this. Paul is reciting his growth testimony, his testimony of, I have gotten to the point where I am so confident in the truth that I have received that I am not going to let anybody buffalo me. And I'm going to tell you, church, the same thing. Don't let people buffalo you with some twist on the doctrine of salvation. Because what comes next is, back in Galatians chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 4, is the issue of legalism and liberty. Starting in verse 4, it says, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty. This is the first time the word liberty is used in this book. which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Man, Paul says, I don't care who they are. I'm not listening to them. That's what he's saying there. So they spy out our liberty, he says in verse 4. The effort of the Judaizers was to steal your liberty and bring you back into bondage again. And that's something that you don't ever want to have happen to you. We don't need to be in bondage. You know the word legalism or legalist or legal, any kind of like, that's not actually a word in the Bible. You don't find that word in the Bible, but you do find the concepts in the Bible. So let me give you a definition or an idea about what legalism. It describes an adherence to a system of rules and regulations that lead to salvation and spiritual growth. Doctrinally, it is completely opposed to grace. So when we talk about legalism, we're talking about something that is an adherence to a set of rules or regulations that lead to salvation and spiritual growth. So, you know, churches that say men have to wear a three-piece suit to church or they're not spiritual. Women have to wear dresses down to their toes or they're not spiritual. That kind of thing. That's legalism. There's churches out there that have little rules and policies and expectations about behaviors. It's borderline legalism, sometimes blatant. But that's what legalism is, and that's what's happening here. Legalism fails to see the real purpose for the law, though. In the Old Testament, law was there for a reason, and Paul calls it our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We'll look at that in chapter 3 when we get to it in more depth. But a direct benefit of salvation for the believer is a release from bondage. Right? You get released from the bondage. You're freed from bondage. You know what you're released from? You're released from four things. First, you're released from the coming, the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse. So you're no longer under the curse of the law. Number two, salvation releases us from the wrath that's coming. There is a wrath. And you are not subject to it. John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son of God, on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So you don't have that wrath on you. You're freed from that. Putting you back in bondage under the law puts you back under some sort of fear of the wrath of God. And this is not what we see a lot of times, you know, that God's going to strike you dead if you do that. God's going to strike you dead if you don't do that. You know, so we're invoking God's wrath when we say those kind of things. Now, the third thing you're released from is you're released from death. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So you don't have that sorrow anymore. You're freed from death. Yeah, your body will die, potentially. You know, the rapture may happen tomorrow. But if it doesn't, you might die tomorrow, but your spirit doesn't die. Your soul doesn't die. You go to heaven. Your spirit, your soul, you, the essence of you, you go to heaven. You'll live forever, absent from the body, present with the Lord, Paul said. And the last thing that you're released from or you're freed from as far as bondage is from destruction that comes. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord?" We are not going to be punished with destruction from the presence of the Lord. We are going to be in the presence of God. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, so these Judaizers, they might not have wanted to bring this kind of bondage on us. You know, they said, that's not the point, guys. We just want you to wear suits. We just want you to be dressed nice. Okay, yes.
We need not assume that if you come to church with a three-piece suit on, that you are legalistic also.
That's absolutely correct. That's absolutely correct.
Illustration of the clock and the pendulum, it's where we swing all the way over here, we swing all the way over here, and we can...
It's always the intention behind the motive behind the point or the thing that you're doing. I'm wearing a three-piece suit because I think I like suits. Okay, fine, wear a suit. But if I'm going to tell you or tell Larry, Larry, I expect you to wear a suit, or I'm not. I can't use you. That's a problem.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are times when I think it's appropriate to say, Larry, if you're going to usher for the funeral Monday night, I'd like you to wear a suit. Okay, because that's respect. That's different. We're going to clarify these kind of things here. But this is how we spill over into a... Pardon?
That all things would be done
decently in order. So we don't want to spill over into legalism, though, just because there's some expectations of honor and respect and things like that. So these are good points to think about in the middle of all of this. But the point that what's happening with the Galatians is that they are being challenged and they are not standing because they don't have clarity. They don't have the clarity of the truth. So our righteousness is either by keeping the law or by application of God's grace. So that's the issue, is what makes you right? So Barb, when we're talking about things, whether somebody wants to wear a suit or not wear a suit or a long dress or not or whatever, it's about where do you find your righteousness? What makes you righteous? Is it the law or is it grace? And so it's Paul said in Philippians 3:9, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's where we get our righteousness. We get our righteousness when we are covered by his blood. And God sees him instead of seeing us. And then he says in verse 5 that they subjected us to lies. So it may sound cliche, but the greatest weapon against a lie is what? The truth. John 8:32 says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So Paul will not tolerate, not even for an hour, the lies that are coming. He didn't put up with it for a moment. And so the thing that is lost in believing the lie is understanding who we really are serving. When you're subject to the law, it's the law that you serve, because you're always attempting to meet the requirements of the law instead of serving Jesus Christ. So you focus on what am I doing to be right in the law instead of what am I doing to glorify Jesus. Romans 7:6 says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The hardest thing that we have to overcome is the implication that doing something makes us right in the eyes of God. That's the issue of legalism, is what makes you right. Oh, well, the Judaizers thought that you had to be circumcised, that you had to obey the Mosaic law in order to be right, in order to be saved. So you had to get right before you could get saved. That almost sounds like Calvinism.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Which they call the doctrines of grace.
Which they call the doctrines of grace. You see how they twist and turn these things? So you hear about the doctrine, and we've talked about this before, so thanks for bringing that up, but I'll mention it again. We've talked about Calvinism, and we did a study on Calvinism, and the point of Calvinism is that they call it the doctrines of grace, which is deceiving because we are saved by grace. And so the teaching of the doctrine of grace is one of these subverting doctrines that comes in and subverts your soul, messes with your mind, gets you off balance, and now you no longer have clarity.
It's truly legalism.
It is legalism, yeah. Absolutely. Okay, so Paul's fully persuaded about even the example of Abraham. You know what he said about Abraham in Romans chapter 4? He says he was fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and that it was imputed unto Abraham for righteousness. Abraham's faith in what God was doing. God called him righteous just simply because of his faith. And then in verse 6 he says, but of these who seem somewhat to be some, who seem to be somewhat, whatever server they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepted no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. They somewhat attempted to add. They wanted to add something to us, and that's what Paul says. They don't have anything that I want or need. I get everything I need from God. So whatever they're trying to add to the gospel, we reject it, because it is a perversion of the truth. And so Paul did not need the commendation of men, and we don't need it either. And then that brings it up to the last part of here, verses 7 to 10. And Paul says, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter, For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, referring back to that meeting again, perceived at that meeting the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. You know, they say, okay, Paul, you teach your method, you teach to the Gentiles this gospel, we'll teach to the Jews this gospel. Same gospel, just different targets. And they just said, hey, but just don't forget the poor and the needy and the orphans and all. Paul said, no problem, I'll take care of all of that. I just want you to make sure that I'm preaching the truth, you preaching the truth, that we're not adding to it or anything like that. So how we work out our liberty should have no impact on the truth of our message. Our message should be the same, no matter who says it. Every one of us should be preaching the same gospel, the same means, the same manner, and the same recipients. After Paul's meeting in Jerusalem, he was recognized for what it was and what it was not. And so he was called by God to preach to the Gentiles. See, what they recognized was that God had already got this covered. Back in Acts chapter 9, when Paul got saved and he was on his way to Damascus, they were leading him by the hand because he was blinded for 3 days. God was speaking to this guy named Ananias and said, Ananias, I need you to go and meet with Paul. And Ananias didn't want to go to him. He was afraid of him. And God said in chapter 9, verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So first to the Gentiles, though. So all of these pillars of the church were finally recognizing was, oh, he's doing what God told him to do. And sometimes we don't do that. Sometimes we condemn people for the kind of ministry that they have, or we criticize. Maybe we don't condemn, but we definitely can. I do it better than them, or I don't do it that way. You know, that kind of thing. And so we miss a lot of time when we're busy trying to spy out somebody else's liberty. We miss what Paul is really doing here, what God is expecting us to do. And so there's nothing wrong with having a different method as long as the message is the same. There's no one right way to get the message out. Right? There's no one right way to do it. So we have to be able to accomplish it. We just have to make sure that we have clarity on what the message is. And so it doesn't matter who the message is going to. It's the same message. It's clear that it's by grace alone. And so Paul's gospel is the gospel that we should be preaching. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, without reference to works, any kind of works-based merit at all. And so that's kind of, I will end there. We're a couple minutes early today, so I'll make up for last week. So, yes, sir.
And you taught Titus. Paul writing to Titus says something in chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And that would apply to the Gentile and it applies to the Jew.
Amen. It applies to everybody. And so that message, it's not just the death, burial, and resurrection. It's the death, burial, and resurrection as the means. It's the manner by grace alone, through faith alone, and no righteousness is obtained by any works. And it's the recipient, and it's for every person. You don't have to become a Baptist to get saved. You don't have to be any denomination to be saved. You just have to hear the gospel and believe it. And you can receive it.
Randy, that's why I think it's so difficult. The Jew relied on the law to save them, yet they already knew that there was no way that any man could fulfill the law. But yet it's amazing how so many of them received Jesus Christ, because they've been taught the law from childhood right on
their own.
We have the same thing in our churches today in a different sense, that some believe that the church can save them. It's very confusing how many faiths that are in the United States, and it's confusing to a lot of people.
Yeah, so clarity at every level, clarity on the gospel, so we know what's going on and we understand what's supposed to happen. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed, get a couple minutes early, get a cup of coffee or whatever. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the clarity that Paul gave us. I pray that we would all have that same clarity, not only the clarity, but the confidence to remain fixed, firm, and steadfast on that that gospel message, so that when we serve, however we serve, we're preaching the same message in every case. We ask now, Lord, that you would just anoint Brian with your word, that he might have an impact in the lives of those that are here today. In Jesus' name, amen.